brothers and sisters and people I don't get to see enough. Mac, I love Mac. He's the best. It's good to see all of you. I have missed you guys. It's good to see a lot of bright, shining faces this morning. I am Zach Short. For those that don't know me, I'm on the preaching team here at High Point, and it is my joy today to follow up after Fakret from last week, who did an incredible job. If you didn't get to hear it, definitely look up his sermon online. But yeah, we're going to go through Romans 11. We're actually going to go all the way through what Fred just spoke to us, which is verses 1 through 24. It's a very big section. This is going to be the second to last section on sovereignty in our study on the book of Romans. And we've been going through some really difficult scriptures, things that are hard to follow, things that are hard to swallow is what I meant to say. Things that are hard to swallow, but hard to follow as well, because it's Paul writing. But these scriptures are often hurled as like fiery bolts, I've found, between denominations. No, it means this. No, it definitely means like this. And really, in scripture, we never see scripture used that way. We always see it used hurled against the devil and against hypocrites. We don't see it hurled against our brothers and sisters in the church. We see it used to edify and to strengthen. So that's what I want to make sure that we focus on today, that these scriptures are for edification, right? Many of us have struggled with these teachings, and this section is going to kind of, it's a lot. So what I'm going to do is going to recap what we've done so far. I'm going to go through even a little bit of 8, and I'm going to lead all the way up to where we're going to read today. But before we start, I'd like to pray for some wisdom and some love that I know we could all use. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, eager listeners of your word. Father, you say in your word that the life and the length of our days is to obey you, cling to you, love you, and to hold fast to you. So I pray, Father, in these scriptures, the foundation of truth for all of the world and all of creation, that we would find you and that we would love you. Amen. All right. So this is this section, I call it the Israel problem in scripture. This is something that a lot of Gentiles had questions about, and this is kind of Paul's treatise on that. So let's kind of frame our reading today. Let's start in Romans chapter 8. So Romans 8 serves as one of the greatest proclamations for the redemptive work of God through his son, Jesus, the Messiah. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2 says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Romans chapter 8, verses 37 and 39 says this, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And most importantly for our passage today in particular is Romans 8, 15 through 17. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Right, this is some very powerful language of redemption. This is the kind of stuff that when you're a new believer in particular, just lights your heart on fire. To see the love and the character of God shown in the cross. But it begs a lot of questions, specifically for these first century readers and on, who are Gentiles, right? So here are some of their questions. Well, isn't Israel God's children? Aren't they God's children? So we've been adopted, but aren't they God's children? And then why aren't they all being saved then? Are the promises of redemption offered to us going to be rescinded like it looks like God is rescinding the promises to Israel? Right, these are the questions going on in their mind, and Paul in 9 through 11 starts to address this concern. And it's a concern very close to his heart. In fact, Brandon founded his Romans 9 message on Paul's cry in Romans 9:3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. This is Paul, right? I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ just for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Right, in this chapter, Paul explains with incredible simplicity and reassurance that Israel is more than a bloodline or a nation. Romans 9:6 says this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." He continues in verses 7 and 8 to describe that the promises of God are handed down not through blood, but through his faithfulness and commitment to us. Brandon would phrase it best. He always comes back to his covenant with us. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, right? But the children of the promise that are counted as offspring. This harkens back to Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, where Paul says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is then null, and the promise is void." I'm going to be quoting, obviously, a lot of scripture today. I will have little transition slides throughout that will cover all the things I'm quoting, nice little bulleted list. Those will probably disappear too fast to write down anyway, so you can go back on YouTube, we're recording it, and take a look at all those verses. There's a lot. All right, so we see in the rest of the passage of Romans 9 a setup for what's coming in chapters 10 and 11. Right, God chooses Jacob, right, Israel, the younger, over Esau. He explains that this has nothing to do with their good or evil works, but according to God's plan for the deliverance of all mankind. Someone had to sire the nation of Israel for the ultimate plan of redemption in Jesus Christ to be fulfilled. Romans 9:16 says this, "So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Esau is cut off from this national lineage, but just like all Gentiles, is not cut off from the promise. Right? We see even in the Old Testament that Israel is meant to be a light to the nations. I say it probably every Sunday, but Zechariah talks about that I want people to grasp at the garment of a Jew, to say, let me worship with you, to worship your God, right? That was God's plan for Israel, right? So in chapter 9, verses 19 through 29, Paul is quoting Jeremiah here, and he's showing that even these vessels of dishonor is what he calls them, broken, faulty pottery, God has fashioned into a purpose. Jeremiah 18:4 is what he's quoting, and it says this, "And the vessel he was making of clay," this is the potter that Jeremiah is looking at, "and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good for the potter to do." He goes on saying that Israelites who are not children of the promise, God saw fit to endure, just as he endured Pharaoh, all so that he could manifest his mercy to the entire world, inviting all nations to be children of the promise alongside the faithful remnant of Israel. Because what differentiates the children of the promise from those of the flesh? Romans 9:31 through 32 tells us, "But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. He says later that stumbling stone is Jesus. They failed to recognize him. With Romans 9 about God's redemptive plan for the unfaithful, for Romans 9 is God's redemptive plan for the world through unfaithful Israel. Right? That's what Romans 9 is saying. And then Romans 10, Paul talks about how Israel rejected that promise. Right? He's outlining, okay, this is why it seems to you that all the promises of God are null, even though they're not. Right? This is the picture he's painting to them. Romans 10 begins with Paul reiterating his heart in verse 1. He says, "Brothers, My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, they being Israel. In verses 2 through 4, he defines how Israel has missed that mark. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Right? They missed Christ. They missed the Messiah. They missed the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fulfillment of the law and the prophets. In Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise. Paul says that all God's promises to Israel were fulfilled in Christ. And yet, even in that fulfillment, Israel remained ignorant of the righteousness of God, he says, seeking to establish their own righteousness. Jesus goes on in Matthew 5 to say this in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees," right, the most lawful people, right, of the time, I quote unquote for those who can't see, he says, "unless it exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." A tall order without Christ, an impossible one. Through the rest of Romans 10, Paul describes how near this promise is to the nation of Israel. Right? I love Deuteronomy. "For what nation has a God so near to it as us?" Right? How near this promise of Christ and how generously it is offered to them, and yet they refuse to see it. He concludes in verses 20 and 21, saying, "Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me,'" the Gentiles. But of Israel, he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Which, of course, begs the next question leading into chapter 11. Then is the salvation promised in Romans 8 and 9, the salvation worked through an obstinate, churlish people as well as the faithful ones, not for Israel at all? Right? That's the next question that they would ask reading this passage. And so Paul, expecting that question, begins to outline it. So let's go to our actual reading for the day, Romans chapter 11. And we're going to start in verse 1, where Paul begins his wrap-up and answers these questions. Right? Romans 9 shows that salvation came through Israel by God's faithful promises, by his faithfulness to his promises, often despite Israel, right? Often despite Israel, but always working alongside them. Right? This God, throughout all of history, has only ever stepped down and done it by himself one time. It was on the cross. Throughout the rest of history, even to write the word of God, he has worked with human beings to do so, right? You can't tell me when you read Jeremiah and Ezekiel that it is the same hand that wrote them. He uses people, uses their talents, their gifts, the fulfillment of what he wanted for them in their life to write this incredible book. And through it, he made the inerrant word of God, right? I love that. And I love that I lost my place. Sorry, going off topic here. God's great, guys. Okay, where am I? Here we go. Romans 10 shows that Israel has missed the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus, right? And in Romans 11, we will see Paul show that the salvation that has come to us Gentiles is the same salvation that can save Israel, but he outlines that there is a stumbling block that might be present for Israel that was not for us Gentiles. So let's start in verse 1, Romans chapter 11. "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." Right? Paul uses the simplest example, himself. He's like, obviously, God hasn't rejected Israel because I'm a Jew. I'm writing this to you. In fact, the entire New Testament, except for one book, was written entirely by Jews. Right? Just Luke. So he's saying, Paul uses himself as an example to say that he is saved through Christ, right? Through Christ. That's what I forgot to clarify. He is saved through Christ. He doesn't say, I'm saved because of the law or because I'm just that good, right? Through Christ. In chapter 9, going back a little bit, verse 27, Paul quotes Isaiah, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Right? I quote this because it comes right back to this idea in verses 2 and 3. It says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They demolish your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. I wonder how often Paul felt this very same way. We see in Acts chapter 18, verse 6, when he testifies to the Jews in Corinth, and when the Jews opposed and reviled him, he, Paul, shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. What exasperation. How many times his own people try to stone him for telling them, guys, the promises have been fulfilled. For 4,000 years, these promises have been made to us, and it's here, and they try to stone him. How many times did he see that men loved the darkness rather than the light? How many times did he have to take heart knowing that Jesus experienced this same rejection and maybe even more? Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39 reflects this heart of Jesus so clearly. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers a brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What a broken heart. Romans 11 continues, verses 4 through 6. But what is God's reply to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Right? So Paul calls back to Romans 9, specifically verse 32. Why? Because Israel did not pursue righteousness by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over a stumbling stone. There is a remnant of Israel chosen by grace instead of the law. Those who cling to the law are lost, stumbling over the stumbling stone that would save them. Faith in Christ, which always leads to the grace of God. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And remember Matthew 5, quoted a little earlier, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This section of this passage concludes with verses 7 through 10, where Paul paints a picture of two different kinds of Jew, a faithful remnant saved by Jesus, and a hardened, obstinate, stubborn people who refuse to lay hold of the promises fulfilled through them. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. That's some John Wesley right there, guys. Whew. This is one of my favorite passages, though, in Romans, because it at once reveals this constant nature of God against a fickle nature of his fallen creation, right? Origen, I'm going to quote Origen here, so there's a big old asterisk and a caveat, because he has said some things that are not true, and he has said some things that have branded him a heretic in many denominations. All that to say, he wrote very early, 200s. All the things that he wrote considered heretical, he never preached. He just wrote, he was trying to basically that early on form a systematic form of theology, and he would just, you know, pull from Plato and stuff and try to understand it. Never once did he preach these things. He only preached Christ crucified. He was martyred for his beliefs. He's considered one of the most intelligent men in church history. But when you read him, make sure that what he's saying is also being said by the other early church fathers. That's my asterisk. It's done. This is definitely said by the other early church fathers, and I'm going to quote him. It's a work titled First Things, and I'm going to have a paraphrase and abridged section of this, where he's talking about this idea. Since we consider God to be both good and just, let us see how the good and just God could harden the heart of Pharaoh. Perhaps by an illustration used by the apostle in the epistle to the Hebrews, we can show that by the same operation, God can show mercy to one man while he hardens another, although not intending to harden. The ground, he says, drinks in the rain that falls upon it, and produces crops for the farmer, being blessed by God. But the ground that produces thorns and briars is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. Its end is to be burned. Now it may seem strange for him who produces rain to say, I have produced both fruit and thorns from the earth. Yet also strange, it is true. If the rain had not fallen, there would have been neither fruit nor thorns. The blessing of the rain, therefore, fell even on the unproductive land, but since it was neglected and uncultivated, it produced thorns and thistles. In the same way, the wonderful acts of God are like the rain. The differing results are like the cultivated and neglected land. The acts of God are also like the sun, which could say, I both soften and harden. Although these two actions are opposite, the sun would not speak falsely because the same heat both softens wax and hardens mud. Similarly, on the one hand, the miracles performed through Moses hardened Pharaoh because of his own wickedness, but they softened the mixed Egyptian multitude who left Egypt with the Hebrews. It's a good one, guys. So let's move on to the next section of the reading. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 24. And I've split it up like this because Paul kind of has, you know, that's the wrapping up of one idea, and now he's moving in to the next. And he transitions with a question, as he so always does. So I ask, did they stumble, they being Israel, in order that they might fall? By no means. Right? So after outlining that Israel has failed to attain to what it was seeking, some may wonder if failure is all that's left for Israel, to fall over the stumbling block. And Paul says, of course, by no means. In Matthew 15, a Canaanite woman comes to Jesus. Right? And she begs him to set her daughter free from a demonic oppression. Right? So in verse 24 of Matthew 15, Jesus responds, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right? Jesus came to fulfill the law, and the years of his ministry were for the Jewish people. They had the law and had been prepared for the coming of the Messiah. And yet, they did not listen. Right? Their eyes were darkened so they could not see, Paul says. Just before this passage, though, we also see Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for obfuscating the meaning of the law under their myriad human traditions. The passage about the Canaanite woman continues through verse 28. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly, it says. Instantly. So this woman was not Jewish, but even during the ministry, exclusively for the Jews, her faith led to an access of that ministry. Right? Grace was shown to her. How much more for the faith of a Jew in a ministry meant for a Jew? To those who have sat at the table for so long, for the son who didn't squander his inheritance. Paul says it in verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? All right, let's finish out verse 11, because that was all in verse 11. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. All right, this is an interesting statement. One that is so plain, it might as well be mysterious. Is how I like to phrase these ones. It recalls Jesus' words to the Jews in his hometowns of Nazareth. Right? So he comes back home and he's reading from the scroll to his hometown. It's Luke chapter 4, verses 23 through 30. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months. And a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Right, Luke paints this portrait of Jesus not abandoning the Jews, but one who was rejected by them. This is affirmed in John when John says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Jesus shows through the prophets that God's ministry to proclaim liberty to the captives, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord will be carried out regardless of Israel's sinfulness and ignorance. We see it in so many parables, right? The parable of the stewards, the prodigal son, the wedding feast, the vine growers. Right, most clearly for right now, it's the parable of the workers tending the vines, right? And so in this parable, we have a righteous man portraying God who has gone out to hire some people to work in his vineyard. And what he does is he hires people right away. He's like, "All right, guys, let's get to work. I'll give you one denarius for your work." And they're like, "Great, sounds like a plan. Let's get working." And throughout the day, he's going through town doing his business, and he finds other people. He's like, "Hey, do you need work? I'll pay you a denarius. Do you want to come work in my vineyard?" And they're like, "Yeah, let's go." And he keeps going, and it says he does it at the 6th hour, the 9th hour, up to the 11th hour. And it says specifically he finds some men standing idly. He's like, "Why aren't you working?" And he said, "Oh, you know, we were just, you know, waiting for someone to come tell us to work." Which, you know, you're supposed to go look for work, last time I checked. But there they are, and he's faithful, and he says, "Hey, I have a job for you. I'll give you a denarius, just go back to my vineyard, work till the end of the day, and I'll give you a denarius." And so they all go back and they all work, and of course at the end of the day, when everybody gets paid, the guy's been working, you know, 10, 12 hours, are like, "What the heck, man? You're giving them the same, I worked way more. That's not fair." And what does he tell them though? Right? He says, "What did we agree upon? What did we agree upon? We agreed upon a denarius, and I have been faithful to you. Don't begrudge them. Don't begrudge them." It calls to mind something Paul quotes earlier on in this section. He says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." Right? He's like, "Let me do what I will with my gifts." Right? That, I think it's just so clear there, because we see the jealousy, right? Just as we see it with the faithful son when the prodigal son comes home. He's like, "Dad, I've worked here for years. This isn't fair. I've never had a fattened calf slain," you know? And Paul is confident that the Jews who have stumbled over the law can still be provoked to jealousy by the salvation of the Gentiles, right? To catch their fall. instead of embracing the wrath that they showed at Nazareth. Let's continue. Romans 11, verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Right, we spoke about this with the Canaanite woman. So let's go through the larger section here, verses 13 through 16. Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Right? Even in the Jews' rejection of the gospel, the Gentiles have found salvation. So how much more does their acceptance of the gospel mean the same life from the dead that the Gentiles receive? The law they were given is holy, the same holiness that is shown in the life of Jesus, but they have lost their way and did not comprehend the light when it came into the world. Jesus reprimands them constantly for not understanding the meaning of the law and valuing tradition over Scripture. All right, so give me a moment. This is Paul does this, so I'm allowed to do it. This is an opinion. This next little section here is an opinion, okay? I just want to clarify that. You can argue with me afterwards. I love talking about it. But we see in these passages hints and glimpses of God's desire for the Jewish nation. And what I believe is that he wanted them all to come to a full knowledge of Jesus and lead the charge of the light of the gospel into the world, right? Think of the New Testament, right? I said it was written by one Greek, the rest were Jews. But right after that, the first three centuries in particular, where we expect to see mostly Jewish people interpreting the Old Testament and solidifying the church and establishing it, most of the early church fathers are not Jews. They're almost all Gentiles. It's kind of tragic, right? These men instead were appointed by God in the face of an indignant and spiteful Israel. Right, I believe the same thing about the line of Saul. Again, this is still my opinion. How he was God's first choice as the appointed line of the Messiah. Right, in 1 Samuel 10 says, "Do you see Saul, whom the Lord has chosen?" And then later when Saul loses this in chapter 15, it says, "I, God, regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and not performed my commandments." A little later, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you, Saul, this day, and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." All right, opinion section over, officially. We're going back to Scripture. Continuing in Romans 11, 17 through 18. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you." These words and what follows are going to really be the key passages for today. Right? Paul starts here to say that the Gentiles do not have any kind of superiority or special treatment over the Jews. He reminds them of the source of their salvation, the promises God made to Israel. In one of my favorite passages in Scripture, right, this is in Luke chapter 2, Simeon prophesies over the baby Jesus. And he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen the salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Jesus Christ is the glory of Israel, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a king in the same name as David. Right? It's not to the exclusion of the Jews ever, but to their glory. As Paul said earlier, whether in their acceptance or rejection, Christ has accomplished salvation that was promised through them. All right, I'm going to go through the whole end of the passage here. Buckle up. Verse 19. Then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? All right, that's a lot. So first, they were broken off because of their unbelief, right? This is important because they weren't broken off of necessity, right? They were not broken off of necessity, but because of their unbelief. This is a wonderful and mysterious revelation given what Paul has said so far. Remember what John says in chapter 1 of his gospel. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But then he continues. He immediately goes on to say, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Right back to the children of the promise instead of the children of the flesh. Right, Paul's not saying anything new here. This is in the Gospels. Right, this is affirmed in Romans 11, verse 23, when he says, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Right? It is not about Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, man and woman, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. It is about faith in the promise and continuing in his kindness. Paul continues, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. This, for me, I think intentionally, recalls Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 20 through 24. This is a big one. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed, and keeps all my statutes, and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God. And not rather that he should turn from his way and live. But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he still live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Right, Paul's reassurance comes to a head right here. To those who wonder whether God's promises fail, Paul's resounding cry is that it is we who fail. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, we see an Israel who has failed to recognize the fulfillment of the promises given to them. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over a stumbling stone. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Right, and in Romans 11, we see Paul state very plainly that God has not rejected his people, they have rejected him. How many times in the gospel do we read about the Jews plotting to kill Jesus? How many times do we read about them trying to stone him? Remember, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. This is the children of promise that he finds when he's finally incarnated. Despotic, selfish, lazy, and all the other worst parts of us. This might be why he spent so much more time with the brokenhearted and the sick. This might be why he says in Luke 18:18, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" It's probably why he's weeping over Jerusalem in Luke 19. They're probably why he said the way is broad that leads to destruction and the true path is so narrow. But what is Jesus' response to this stiff-necked and rebellious people? We don't need Paul to tell us what God's heart is for his people. We see it very clearly and plainly on the cross. When all the people who hate him the most are standing before him, ridiculing him, Jew, Roman, everyone, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Right? This is the triune God's heart for mankind. This is what he says to his betrayer and the men who abandoned him. In 1 Timothy 2, 3-4, we see this heart so clearly. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Right, John 3:16, of course, famously says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." And further down, not often as quoted, we see in John 3:18, the bar by which that salvation must be attained. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Right? The bar is the exact same. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. You are a human being. The bar is the same. Praise team can get ready and come on back up. I'm almost done here, I promise. So the most tragic divide, in my opinion, in all creation is the immeasurable gap between God's desire for us and the sinful reality we have bound ourselves up in. His desire that all shall be saved, and yet all are obviously not saved. This is the greatest, most tragic divide in history. Right? Jesus is his answer to this problem, the answer that will bring as many people as possible back into adoption. Many are called, but few are chosen. Right? In the parable, the wedding feast has begun, but so many will come without proper clothes or won't come at all. And from our passage today, those initially invited have refused to show up. Paul concludes this section with a call for everyone reading, Jew and Gentile, to stand firm in the faith that these, specifically the Romans that he's writing to, have been grafted into. To hold fast, not faltering, lest they succumb to the same failure as the Jews who have rejected Christ. Through these passages, he shows that the bar is set at the same height for everyone, Jesus. Because whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's pray real quick. Father, I'm grateful for this time where we can just absolutely revel in your truth. I love being able to sit, to stand in front of these people that you've placed in this church today and those virtually, and just be able to read your word, the scriptures, Father, that are life and edifying, perfect for everything we need in life and godliness. I pray, Father, that in the midst of all these difficult passages, that above all, that we would desire truth first and foremost, and that truth would inform and lead us in our lives, that the truth would shine through in my errors, Father, and in the errors of any ears listening today. I am grateful that you are bigger and that it is your faithfulness that we rely on despite our faithlessness. Thank you, Jesus.